thank you to John, Joy, and the choir. Of course, to Jim and Les. And Brother Ernest, so sorry that in recent years you have lost your enthusiasm for song leading. Some of us remember when you used to really get into it. Nice to be with you tonight. Delight to see so many, and I have to watch my step tonight. One of my dearest friends, I won't embarrass her by calling her name, but she has come from Jacksonville tonight, and she's known me since I was about a week old. And that dear soul has some tales to tell, and so I'll have to be very careful tonight. Our reading will be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as Lord willing, in these days that lie ahead, the next 9 messages, we have 10 chapters to go through. And if I'm allowed to say it, culminating with, I think, my favorite book of the Bible, 2 Timothy, towards the end of the week. But we set the stage tonight in the words of the beloved apostle as he writes this first of his pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am first. Howbeit for this cause, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them, which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever, and all of us could say, Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We will be discussing 2 of the 3, Lord willing, pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy. Time will not permit us to get into Titus. Not that it's not worthy, because it certainly is. Interesting, isn't it, that a charge and a series thereof, which were made to a young man, arguably younger than almost anyone here tonight as I look over this audience, is as contemporary this evening as it was the day it was inspired and delivered by the Spirit. And it is a charge, a series thereof, that are applicable to every age group. In our first chapter tonight, basically, we have 2 charges. Verses 1 through 11 deal with a charge to be faithful to the doctrine, the teachings of the Lord Jesus and of the apostles. The second half of the chapter deals with a charge to faithfulness in duty. Faithfulness in the doctrine, faithfulness in duty. Most scholars believe that 1 Timothy was written after the first imprisonment of the Apostle Paul in Rome, which I think we all are aware was an imprisonment that was more of a house arrest, perhaps in his own rented home, according to the Acts of the Apostles. And that would date this epistle around A.D. 63. If you have a library at home that has a number of books concerning this, you'll find that it's somewhere in that general area, A.D. 62-3, maybe the beginning of A.D. 64. Written to a young man by the name of Timothy. His age is not given, and in my library at home, I have books that suggest his age is somewhere around middle 30s, perhaps 32 to 37. That is sanctified speculation at best. But suffice it to say that he was either a young man and or a young man who was somewhat timid and was given a tremendous charge by the apostle and a very difficult posting in a very important city called Ephesus. Timothy was a young resident of Lystra. We believe that he was saved. He came to the Lord Jesus, Acts 14 tells us this, on Paul's first missionary journey. And on his second missionary journey, when the apostle went back into that area and back into Lystra, into Lyconia, he took Timothy with him as a fellow laborer in the work. Now that's somewhat remarkable. Again, we don't know exactly, but it would seem that only 3 to 5 years had passed since the conversion of Timothy, until the second time that the apostle went and then took him on his journey with him. 3 to 5 years is not a long time, is it? To be in Christ and to be in training, to then go forth with someone like the apostle Paul carrying the message of the gospel. But the young man Timothy had been seen by a great number and by the apostle himself. And they had seen his gifts that were resident. And they had seen his ability. And laying hands on him, they gave him the commendation to the Lord and to the Spirit of the grace of God, and he went forth with the apostle preaching the gospel. His mother Eunice was a Jew, and so as such, because Judaism is maternally inherited, he would have qualified as a Jew, although his father was not. His father was a Greek. And this young man with the apostle Paul came to Ephesus. And when Paul, as he says here in the beginning, decided to venture on by the Spirit's call into Macedonia, he left Timothy in Ephesus. Ephesus bears a couple of moments tonight of our consideration. Archaeologists tell us that it probably could have sustained a population of about 150,000. It was not a little village. And it was one of the most arguably important cities of that Central Asia Minor area. It was a city that was known for its commerce and for its banking. It was a repository of much of the gold on its way from the trading centers into Rome. And it was a very important place now. Probably not that much of a reach for us to realize that some of the important people of that city would have come to Christ. And if you're a young person, there's nothing that's more intimidating than having to teach, first of all, older people, and second of all, important older people. And so if you were generally retiring of nature, you'd probably want to pull back a little bit from such a charge. That's not something that we would like to do. And it seems that Timothy was that way. So the apostle in verse 3, and I'm jumping the gun here admittedly a little bit, says that I besought thee to stay at Ephesus. And the word there in the Greek is a very strong word. He implored Timothy to stay there. It would seem that Timothy had other plans, perhaps, and maybe would have wished that he could have gone along with the apostle or done whatever. But the apostle, recognizing his gift, recognizing his spiritual strength and his maturity at perhaps a relatively young age, left him in a very difficult situation. But like all spiritual giants, he didn't leave him hanging. Now we as Christians say, yes, he had, of course, the Lord Jesus, who he served. He was his Savior and he was his Lord. And he had the Holy Spirit who dwelt within him. And he had also the teachings that God had seen fit to give to the church. He was well armed, but the apostle wants to add to the overall embracing of this young man to build him up. So it's a twofold purpose for the writing of this first letter. It's a letter, of course, of encouragement. And we all need that, don't we? I say this I say it reservedly tonight. God alone knows that there is enough to discourage in this world today. We live in a difficult age. And there's so much that tears us down. And it seems that the worst hurts in the church today are those that don't come from the outside, but the barbs that come from within. Someone has rightfully said that, betrayal is never a weapon in an enemy's arsenal. Betrayal is a weapon which is only contained in the quiver of a friend. And so, perhaps, there was backbiting going on. Maybe some gossip. Maybe some resentment. And so the apostle seeks to undergird this young man, his son in the faith, Timothy, in this important city. There's a second reason, I believe, that he wrote this letter, and it was this. The apostle, after all, had been the one who was used by God to see the church in Ephesus founded. He was still revered there as the beloved apostle of the Gentiles. And so a letter of credibility, giving validity to the ministry of Timothy in Ephesus, would, I believe, have probably gone a long way to having these folks receive him and listen more thoroughly to his words. So the twofold purpose for the writing of this. In verse 1, Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. An apostle, a sent one, sent to preach, sent to teach, sent to establish, sent to confirm. And as we will find in 2 Timothy, and you all know it, sent to suffer. We are reading a unique part of the Word of God. 2 and 3 John are unique in the writings of John for their personal letters. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are unique because they're the personal musings of our beloved apostle to the Gentiles. And so when we read these words, we hear almost dripping from them the concern and the care and the compassion that he had. He was not leaving Timothy, as it were, dangling. He recognized the difficulties. He'd been there. He understood what it was like to have questions. He understood what it was like to perhaps have resentment. He understood what it was like to have a message that was rejected. He understood what it was like to feel at times all alone, and any person who has ever served the Lord at times knows what it's like to be alone against a rising tide. And so it's a wonderful encouragement that he gives, this chosen or this sent one of Jesus Christ, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. This is the same Paul who says of this same man, I have no one who is like-minded. That's what the King James says. And since that's the Bible that I took along this trip, that's what I'm reading from. But other translations say, I have no one who is my soul equal. We might use the term soulmate. Interesting, isn't it, and almost sad, that of all of the travels of the apostle and all the dealings that he had, all the people that he saw saved, all of the souls who he shepherded in the church, he could say this, I have no one who is my soul equal. And he found it in a much younger man, son in the faith. Now his salutation is quite similar to many of the salutations that begin these epistles. Oftentimes we read them and we just don't take time to go into what they mean. Here the apostle says, grace, mercy, and peace. Here is the source from God our Father, and here is the channel from whom it comes, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, of course, is that undeserved or unmerited favor. Thank God for grace. Thank God we live in a day of grace. Thank God we have been brought into that which we never deserved. You and I in our sins, so far from God, alienated from Him, and yet through marvelous grace, amazing grace, we have been given that which we didn't deserve. The other side of that coin, we're no less thankful for, are we? For the mercy that God has given us. It's not just receiving that which we didn't deserve, it's not receiving that which we do deserve. Thank God for the mercy that He shows us. And finally, thank God for peace. What a commodity missing in today's world. The world cries peace. People are sitting time after time at tables, one from the other across the table. And there they are, and they're hammering out agreements, and the peace is tenuous at best. I have been twice to Israel immediately after peace accords have been signed. And while we've been there, there's been violence. In one case, it was the week after a peace accord was signed. That particular trip, we went over thinking that it was probably fairly safe, and not even a week transpired, and peace was broken. Now, of course, the Nobel Peace Prize, what an irony, given to two people, including Yasser Arafat. And look at what's happened since. No peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But that harmonious relationship, body, soul, and spirit, of a Christian, a person who knows Christ, who comes to that point when they take every facet of life and say, Lord, it's not mine, it's yours. I give it to you, every bit. Please work through us. Use us. Channel us. Make us whatever you want us to make us, to make us be. Do whatever you wish. And that peace that comes, it's a flooding peace, isn't it? One of the great privileges of traveling to so many places is meeting Christians who have, in their estimation, small jobs to do within the church. No one ever thinks about them, really, until they're missing. Theirs are not the public ministry. They have the quiet one, behind the scenes. It's not public. It's not flashy. But oh, thank God for the truth of Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. You'll remember that. There, differing amounts were meted out, but they all received the same reward. And that teaches us that to whom little is given, if they're faithful in it, they will receive just the same reward as those to whom much is given, if they're faithful in that. And this great ministry of peace that comes, of knowing that we're doing exactly what God wants us to do, it's one of the things that I suppose the older you get, the more you appreciate. Peace, grace, mercy and peace. Verse 4, neither give heed, I skipped verse 3, the second half of it, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Commandments and teaching. Now, we don't really have time tonight to get into it that much. But the two basic problems that were being propounded at Ephesus probably were the falsehoods of Gnosticism and legalism, two major errors. The Gnostics, of course, believed that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus of Nazareth for a brief period of time, and after empowering him to do great things, the Holy Spirit, much as in Old Testament times, then would have left him. That, of course, is, to our way of thinking, nothing short of blasphemy. That is just to say that he was a normal man who was raised to a level of godhood for a period of time, and they proved it, they said, by his weakness on the cross, completely ignoring and, of course, doubting and disputing the fact of his resurrection. The second great problem was legalism. I just looked up this afternoon, because I kind of had forgotten, that the last time I was with you, last January, we looked at the Galatian epistle, which is filled with a defense against legalism. And, of course, this is one of the great challenges of that book. So here are the two problems that evidently are coming into the church here in Ephesus. Don't give heed, he says, to fables and endless genealogies. What they do is raise questions. Thank God that the Word of God provides answers for everything. You may have to dig for some, a lot deeper than for others, but the answers are there. But there are those that minister, and their ministering, quote unquote, basically just raises questions. Mark those people. Be very cautious of them. There's nothing wrong with good, healthy questions. That's how we learn. And that's how when we ask questions and people can give us scripturally based answers, we learn one from another. We're thankful for that. We all need to learn. A friend of mine that, I better not tell you where he lives. In fact, I won't. Some of you are from his state. But a friend of mine was living in this particular state. He had just moved there and he went for his first time to visit an assembly that sadly was dying out. And he had a real heart for the place. He just heard about it really. By reputation, and he knew that once it had been a thriving assembly, he also thought that perhaps he could be of a little help. And the first Sunday, he was there for four consecutive Sundays. They invited him there for eight messages, and he decided to take up the Feasts of Jehovah. And so after his first message, the brethren took him aside. Well, that happens sometimes, you know, and you say, boy, what did I say now? And so he saw the Sanhedrin approach him, and they had very long faces looking like Missouri mules. And they took him aside and put him into a corner and they said, brother, we want to have a little talk with you. And he said, what did I do? And they said, oh, there was nothing wrong with what you said. But they said, you seem like you're trying to teach us. He said, well, I don't know about that. It's just a study that I thoroughly enjoyed, and so I thought I'd share it with you. And they said, listen, we're old. We've put in our years. And we really don't feel that we want to learn that much more. We just want you to warm our hearts. 6 months later, of course, that church died. That, of course, is inevitable when we have an attitude like that. Always learning. We need to learn. But mark the ministry that just raised questions. And here's what he talks about it. False fables and endless genealogies and all. Of course, this was uniquely Jewish. Now, the end of the commandment, verse 5, is love. Out of a pure heart, listen to this phrase because it's critical in the pastoral epistles, and of a good conscience. Six times over, in speaking and writing at least to Timothy and Titus, six times over in those three little letters, the apostle talks about guarding a good conscience. He said that's the end of the commandment. The end of the charge, not division, but love, good conscience, and of faith, which is sincere. From which some, having swerved, I kind of actually like that. Any of us who drive cars know what that's like. Coming down yesterday from the North Carolina-South Carolina line and facing those winds, which actually made, I saw the news in Jacksonville last night, 65-mile-an-hour gusts. And that van that I drive felt every one. And it was interesting watching the motorhomes and the trailers. Jim, you would have been thankful you were here, my friend, because some of them were going from lane to lane and shoulder to shoulder, just being blown about. And swerving. We're all familiar with what it means to swerve. Actually, though, there's a little bit different thought here. And this is what he's basically saying. It's a medical term. He said, from which some, having twisted out of joint. You ever had a bone or a joint that has been dislocated? Interesting, isn't it? Something comes in and literally torques it out of joint. And that's what he's saying. Some have literally taken it and twisted it out of joint. They have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they say, nor whereof they affirm. Now he goes into a defense of the law. I've heard people say that the law is obsolete. Well, I don't recall ever reading where it was rendered obsolete, except for one purpose. It is still a measuring stick that God uses and that we should use to measure ourselves against what God wished us to be. But after the fall, of course, no one measures up. We think of the very first commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our mind, and then our neighbors, if that wasn't bad enough, as ourselves. And we see the impossibility of living up to the law. So the law is not bad, but it's how we use it. Of course, this list corresponds basically with the Ten Commandments. You remember that the first four commandments deal with man, Godward, and the final six commandments deal with man towards mankind. And this list here corresponds with this. It talks about the law. And there is a pattern here. But we need to hasten long beyond that. Verse 11, though, he said, it's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. The first part, the charge concerning the doctrines. Listen, friends, we're living in an age when the clear teachings of the Word of God are being set aside. Some say they're not popular. They will drive numbers away. You know, the sad irony is that that's probably true. Some of them probably will. Some of the doctrines will not be palatable to many people in the church. We live in a day when so many people have to be spoon-fed. And just like those of old, they can't eat strong food, real hard food. They have to be fed milk. And they're just constantly taking that in, and they're never growing. And so, yes, some of these doctrines might drive people away. But you and I, every one of us, one day will stand at the bema, the reviewing stand, and we will give an account for the things that we have done. To whom much has been given, won't much be required. And so we who have had so much teaching, and we have had so much given to us of the doctrines of the Word of God, we're going to be judged by how we have handled the doctrines of the Word of God. And so the charge is to be faithful in the doctrine. It may not win us a lot of friends. But nonetheless, we should do our service always, shouldn't we, under the gaze of our eternal friends, the one that we one day will have to face. The charge here in chapter 1, as he sets the stage, is faithfulness to the doctrine. The last half of this chapter, and I look at that clock. You know what? This clock, I like this clock better. This clock is 3 minutes slower than that clock. And I know that clock is not right. So I'm going to use this one right up here. But the second part deals with faithfulness to duty. When I was coming down here, and I have to tell you, the last 6 months have been probably the hardest stretch that I've ever had since I've been doing this. I don't know how it's happened, but it just sort of has happened. And it's been a lot of time away and a lot of speaking, and I'm paying for it right now. my wife said, "You've just been home a couple days," and she said, "Are you looking forward to going?" And I said, "You know, honey, ironic though it might be, I can't wait to go back to the Park of the Palms." She said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, she hasn't been here, see. I've been here. This is my third visit. She hasn't been here yet. You have to rectify that. One of these days, invite me sometime when it's summertime. And we can all come in the summertimes when the kids aren't in school." And I said, "The last time that I was there, here's what I determined." I said, "There are people there who could be anywhere else." I said, "There are some people there, and they're coming for weeks of ministry. They get Mondays off, and they get Saturdays off. And for the rest of the time, they're at least sitting in two meetings every day. The world thinks you people are crazy. Honestly." And I said, "When you stand up there to speak, the liberty that you have comes from these veteran Christians sitting there." I said, "They drag it out of you, just looking at their faces. And so I commend you tonight for your faithfulness to your duty." We do have a duty, don't we? And that's under attack today. Not just to be faithful to the doctrine, but faithful to what God has called us to do. And I don't know where you all come from. And I don't know where God has placed you in your communities, in your place of employment, or where He did place you before retirement. But there's one thing for sure. There's no retirement when it comes to the Christian walk. No retirement when it comes to Christian service or Christian duty. And so the second half of this little chapter deals with faithfulness, and Christian duty. Here's what he says. According to the glorious gospel, listen, friends, we've been bought at infinite cost. We have had that moment in our lives when we came to Christ and we were born again. We had our sins washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus. It cost God everything that he had to give his only son. We will never fathom 500 million years from now. Hard to think of, isn't it? We will still not even be close to fathoming the cost of our salvation. And it's the claims of that glorious gospel that should keep us in line with faithfulness to our Christian duty. And so he said, it's according to the glorious gospel which was committed to my trust. So I thank God, thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. We're all familiar with the conversion of the apostle. Wonderful story that it is. Pardon me. I think we're all familiar as well with what his life was like as a young member of the Sanhedrin. That ruling council of 70 Jewish men, and quite probably he was one who was being groomed to eventually become the leader of the Sanhedrin. It was no mean feat. He was a giant of intellect. He was a scholar of the law. He was a man who honestly in his heart believed that he was serving God. And this upstart group following one Jesus of Nazareth, who had been born a Jew and claimed to be the Messiah, and in Paul's mind had no credentials to back it up, he had decided to go forth, and he was taking an amazing number of followers, many of them Jews, to follow him. And so the apostle sought, because of his youth, he had to be at least 40, they tell us, to be in the Sanhedrin, and I suppose he probably wasn't that much over that age. And so at a relatively young age, he took it upon himself to eradicate from the face of the earth this upstart group of people who called themselves those of the way, Christians. And so he did it, but he tells us, "I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." And God forgave him for that. But God had his eye, didn't he, on that young man. And there he goes to Damascus in Syria, to bearing letters of introduction with authority of the chief priests, to find all of the Christians there, to bring them bound back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And he's awakened on that road to Damascus, and he is caused to see that he is indeed persecuting the Lord Jesus himself and the God of heaven that he professed to serve. And he talks about his days there before he came to Christ in verse 13. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. Interesting, really, because this is an ascending scale of wickedness. Blasphemy deals with words, doesn't it? Secondly, though, persecutors, you forgive me, please? Persecutors deal with religious sufferings, and that's what he was causing. First from words, then to religious suffering, and finally, insolence, which is cruel abuse. But he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What made the difference in his life? It was the grace of our Lord. It was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Arguably, verse 15 is the most important verse in all of 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying. By the way, anybody here tonight led to Christ through this verse? Hands up if you would. Is there anybody here tonight that was saved through this verse? I asked this once, and I got 8 hands in a company that wasn't that much bigger than this. So a number of people have been brought to the Lord Jesus through this verse. And here is what he says. This is a faithful saying. Literally, faithful is the word. It's worthy of acceptance by all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I always used to hear it preached, of whom I am chief, meaning the worst of the sinners. And all of the evangelists said, unless you come to the point where you realize that you're the worst sinner that ever lived, the chiefest of sinners, you'll never be saved. Well, of course, Mr. Darby and many others point out that what he really means here is the first. Of relationship to Israel, he was the first, and also as a foreshadowing of the conversion of the nation of Israel in the future. The apostle here was the first. Howbeit for this cause, he says, I obtain mercy. That in me first, the same word, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The word pattern is an interesting word. It literally means a first proof. So no one should ever despair in this, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. What was the pattern that the Apostle Paul could show? We'll get into that in his second epistle. Suffice it to say that there was no one who in their Christian walk suffered like the Apostle Paul did. Interesting, isn't it, that he who caused such suffering was asked by the Lord Jesus that he served so faithfully to undergo a tremendous amount of suffering right to the very moment of his life. But more on that later. Now unto the King Eternal, what a doxology. Immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the charge again. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. None of us are asleep to the fact tonight, I'm sure. The Christian walk is a walk of warfare. When I was saved 29 years ago tomorrow, there were things that plagued me. They were the sins of youth. Some of them have been replaced. Certain things you outgrow. When I was in my teens, I used to long to the days when I was 40, when I grew old. And I thought to myself, when I finally get old, those things won't bother me anymore. Only to find that at 40, other things bothered me. I've talked with my dad about this, and he said, you know, it's interesting. The things that plague us are just replaced the older you get. There are those, and once there were certain sins that plagued them, at least the temptation towards them, plagued them when they were young. So they went out into the workforce and began to climb that corporate ladder. And then the enticements that money could buy and could bring, that took over. And that became the ruling passion of their lives. And then, of course, afterwards, it seems to change. And there are older people. And there are older men. And some of them are in leadership. And some of them have clawed their way to the top. And we see it in the church. Not all that often, thank God, but you still see it. And there's a war going on. And I suppose that the oldest Christian here tonight, chronologically, and the oldest in Christ, if we were to find out who you were, and if we were to put you on the spot, you'd probably be able to tell us that there are times when you still keenly feel the attack of this world system and of the spirit of the age, and maybe even occasionally personal attacks of the wicked one himself. It's a warfare going on, and we need to be guarded against it, never to let our guard down, to be taken from head to toe and covered. Interesting, isn't it? When you look at the spiritual armaments that were given, that Paul gives the church in Ephesus, the only part of the body that's not covered is the back. God never wants us to turn and run. He wants us to face the enemy head on, but never lose sight of the fact that we're engaged in a war. And he said, "These things I charge, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before, that by them you might war a good warfare, holding faith," here it goes again, "and a good conscience." Ooh. "Which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." There are two people here, and we know so little of them. But they are added to the New Testament Hall of Shame, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And all we know is that they have been delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is not damnation that's involved here, it's excommunication. The Apostle Paul was not the one who delivered them unto Satan, quote unquote, so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. That, of course, is the function of the local church. But it's serious, isn't it? And at the beginning of this first chapter, this first section, as he's hardly even gotten into the body of the letter, it seems as if he wants to bring to Timothy's recollection people that he knows and a sin that he knows, to let Timothy know that this stuff is for real. This is not something to play with. And he says these two people, he brings them before him, and he tells Timothy to hold the faith, keep a good conscience, because some, concerning the question of faith, they have put away concerning faith. And that's an interesting phrase. It literally means that they have made a willful choice to disregard. Friends, it's serious, isn't it? Anytime we make a willful choice to disregard any of the teachings of the Word of God. May God bless us as we get together starting Tuesday morning and then really get into this wonderful epistle, and then later into 2 Timothy, that our every heart might be challenged and yet, of course, refreshed and thoroughly encouraged to go on in whatever time the Lord has left for us. We do give thanks, Father, for the glories of thy word. We're thankful, Father, for the faithfulness of the teachings of the word of God and for men like Paul, who took a care in young people and shepherded the middle age and watched over so carefully those who had advanced in their Christian walk. We're thankful, our Father, for the examples that we've been given. We take the words of the writer to the Hebrews, and we almost say, "Whose faith may we follow?" These things we ask, as we ask that thou wilt part us with thy blessing. Take us home safely tonight, we pray. Give us a good time of fellowship later as we meet down the hill. Grant, Father, thy blessings upon us in our Savior's name.